motivates us, especially as those who are striving to serve the Lord, even in our everyday life. Maybe as you think about what really drives you in your career, you begin to maybe even look at some of the surveys and research that's been done, and you may say, well, the thing that drives me is that salary. That's what drives me, or maybe the benefits I get from my job. But when you get beyond that, why do we do what we do? Whatever it is that we are involved in, I think you'll find that most people that are satisfied or happy or excited about what they do on a daily basis, somehow it has to do with being able to help other people, that there's some greater meaning. And even if it has to do with providing for our families and providing for our homes, that's still a great motivation for us to impact other people and to help other people and to be able to help them in this life is a great, great motivation. And it may be somebody's, coaching basketball, or somebody else is in the medical field, or some other area. Somehow there is a greater meaning that tends to drive us. But when we are Christians, and as children of God, beyond that sort of thing, every day we should have in our hearts, in our minds, impacting other people for good. And if you begin to think about people in your life, and it may be a family member, it may be brethren you worship with, it may be others that have made an impact for good, it's probably not a short list that you come up with. And maybe we haven't thought about that. Well, I want to talk to you this evening about a woman that made an impact for good, and we want to talk about why she made such or had such an impact on other people. And her name is Dorcas, or Tabitha. She's also called Tabitha there in Acts chapter 9. And usually when we think about Tabitha, or we talk about her, there's a tremendous story here about Peter raising her from the dead. And I don't want to just overlook that, even though that's not the main focus of the lesson. We want to look at her character and who she was. But Peter raises her from the dead, but I want us to notice what's happening around her as she dies or passes away, and then as she's raised, what's happening with the people around her? And that says a lot about her character. It says a lot about the woman that she was. Now, let me give just a little bit of quick background here about what's going on. So when you go back to Acts chapter 8, as you know, early on, Saul of Tarsus here hasn't been converted yet, and he's given hearty agreement to what they did to Stephen, and Stephen was a martyr for Christ. And as a result of this, this great persecution comes upon Christians, and they scatter. But that ends up actually being a good thing for sake of the gospel, because disciples went absolutely everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, they were very sad, and the scripture says in verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, it says, began ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. So it's a scary time for a lot of people. And yet notice the disciples in verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered, did they just throw their hands up and say, if it's going to be this way, it's just too hard? No. The scripture says they went everywhere preaching the word. That's what they did. And so now the gospel is going to spread. So in spite of Stephen losing his life for the sake of the gospel, in spite of Saul of Tarsus at this time, a very powerful Jewish religious leader, as we well know, ravaging the church, that wasn't the end. Really, it's kind of a new beginning. And you'll see there in verse 4 what happens. These people went everywhere preaching the word. We begin to read about Philip, and he's proclaiming Christ. Eventually, Saul of Tarsus is going to be converted to Christ, and that's really going to turn some momentum there for the sake of the Lord. But as we come to Acts chapter 9, he still hasn't obeyed the gospel yet. Verse 1, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. But we begin to read about his conversion, of course, there in Acts the 9th chapter. And so we have this severe persecution coming upon Christians in Judea and Jerusalem. So even Peter begins to expand the territory in which he is preaching the gospel. Various people in different places were being converted to the Lord. The church was multiplying. So if Satan thought that he was going to destroy the church because he poured out some severe persecution on the church, then he had the wrong thought. It seems like often we struggle more with prosperity than we do persecution on some level. But I want us to think about this limited little story here in Acts chapter 9 and what we learn about this woman. And one of the first things I want to submit to you is this, and that is, as we think about this particular section of Scripture, Tabitha begins by being described as a disciple. And we talked about discipleship quite a bit this morning, but when we ask why was Tabitha able to have the impact and the influence she had, we have to begin with a very simple description. She was a follower of Jesus. She was a student of the Christ. Let's read together here in Acts, the 9th chapter, and we're going to pick up here in verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. And this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all about and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So let's think about what we learn again, going back to this idea of her being a disciple. And of course, we talked this morning about a disciple being a follower and a student and a learner of Jesus. So she would have been all of those things. I want you to also notice, though, Acts 11:26, disciples, as they are described, are Christians. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I don't know if he's a Christian, but I think he's a disciple." Well, if you're a disciple of Christ, you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And you really can't be one and not the other. Now, you may be a seeker. You may be seeking to know more truth, and that leads you to become a disciple. Or being a seeker of God. We read about God seekers, even among the Gentiles in the New Testament, could lead you to become a Christian. But the way the Bible uses terms like believers and saints and Christians and disciples, those are all synonymous as far as who we're talking about. And so the Scripture says she was a disciple. Look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Notice the Scripture says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch." Let me back up a little bit. So if you move back up in this particular context, a large number were obeying the gospel. They were encouraging them in the grace of God. And we come down to verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Let's talk a little bit about this. So Barnabas and the Saul of Tarsus, but the Apostle Paul, eventually. We have the Apostle Paul here with him. And they're working with these brethren. And I want you to notice something. In verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, so this isn't just 2 or 3 weeks, for an entire year, they met with the church. And so who's the they? Well, we have inspired men. They met with the church, and they taught considerable members. And then it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And through the years, there have been some who have tried to say that this name Christian is just of human origin. that maybe the enemies of Christ called these disciples Christians to somehow mock them or in financial exchange. No, not at all. The name Christian to describe disciples comes from the Lord. How do we know this? Well, if you read carefully, we have inspired men who met with the church, taught the church, and when it says the disciples were first called Christians, if you'll look up and do some work on that original word for were called is a divine call every single time. You can go back and see that the notion of God giving a divine commandment or God calling a particular activity in Romans 7, even the woman who's called an adulteress. Well, she's called an adulteress by divine law because of her behavior. Or when you look at Noah being called or Abraham being called, those are divine calls. And so what we have here is that we know Tabitha fundamentally is being described as a Christian or a disciple. And disciples were working together in the context of a local church. So she would have been working with other Christians. She would have been learning about Jesus. She would have been striving to follow him. She was striving to conform her life to Christ. So every day that she got up, her primary concern, this is Dorcas or Tabitha, her primary concern was pleasing God and glorifying God, and you can see that. She was striving to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth and to glorify her Father, which was and is in heaven. These Christians are those who belong to the way, Acts 9, 1 and 2, chapter 24 and verse 14 and verse 22. She knew what we talked about this morning. She knew Jesus was the only way of salvation. She knew the way of the Lord that we read about in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25. And she knew that disciples make disciples. So when you think about her influence, it begins with her belief system. The reason a godly influence is expressed and exerted, and the reason it's visible, is because of what we believe about God and what we believe about Christ and about our own identity in the Lord. If we don't get that right, the influence won't be what it really ought to be. The implication here is that she would have understood these things. Disciples make disciples. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, preach the gospel to every creature. When you look at Matthew 28 and Mark 16, that commission to go share the gospel. And he tells them to convert others, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And the very thing he just commanded them is go make disciples of all nations. This wasn't an easy believism. This was conversion. This was a transformation. And now here Peter is restoring life to Tabitha. And what does that bring about? The restoration of spiritual life for all those who would believe. The point's not just raising Tabitha from the dead. As marvelous and amazing as that was a confirmation to listen to the gospel of Christ. And so God would use her in so many different ways as we see in Acts 9:42. Secondly, though, so we know she was a disciple. How could she have this influence? Because she's a disciple. Because she's a Christian. That's what Christians do. That's what disciples do. They strive to make other disciples. They strive to glorify God. They strive to encourage their brethren because of the grace of God toward them. But secondly, Tabitha made a difference, not only because she was a disciple, but through her continuing in kindness. She was a kind woman. Now, being a kind woman, don't mistake the notion that somehow she just didn't believe anything. It's obvious in Scripture. She had strong convictions, and she had strong character, but she was a kind woman. She was a gracious woman. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, if we can notice that together. Acts 9 and verse 36 says, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, and this woman was abounding. Catch that language. This woman was abounding. She wasn't one of these minimalists, and by that I mean those who do just what they think is the bare necessity so they feel like they can be comfortable in their relationship with God. No. The scripture says she was abounding with deeds of kindness. You know, that's what the Bible encourages us to do, to be abounding in goodness, to be abounding in kindness, to be abounding in faith. There's plenty of it. And so she was abounding in kindness. Now, this term for kindness, there's a couple of different words for the term kindness in scripture. But the term for kindness in this passage actually indicates generosity. But this is what's interesting. If you look that word up, it is generosity, and that makes sense. You know, you think of someone who's a kind person, they're not somebody who's greedy and selfish and never wants to help anybody. A kind person, there's a generosity that comes with that kindness. But this particular term not only indicates generosity, it indicates a generosity, and I want you to think about this, that's grounded or rooted or inherent in goodness. And the Bible talks a lot about goodness. We read that part of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. In 2 Peter 1, when you think about our faith growing and maturing, and you think of virtue and knowledge and self-control or temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness, and agape love. And so this idea of kindness toward others is rooted in the goodness that happens by the grace of God in our life. If I don't realize what God has done for me and what Christ has done for me, then I lose a sense of my purpose. But if I understand that Jesus died for me and I'm saved by grace and the mercy of God, and every day I have an opportunity to share that with others, that's who Tabitha was. That's how she was living her life, and certainly that's how we ought to be living our life. So actually, if you look the word up here, it's the word for goodness. Agathos. And so what he's saying is, when he says she was abounding in kindness, I think the reason the word is used like it is, she was a kind woman, but he wants you to understand she wasn't. When he says she's kind and she's generous, that's rooted in who she was as a child of God. Now, there is another word for kindness we see in Scripture that's also interesting to go along with this, and it indicates a goodness that works itself out in being sympathetic. So this is someone who has the capacity to think outside of themselves. Now, if you're a faithful Christian, that's something that we ought to be able to do, to not be so self-consumed. Christ is calling us. Think about the very fundamental motive of Christ in going to the cross was he was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about us. And so as I come to the cross and I see him as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, that should lead me as well to be kind and sympathetic. The word actually means a warm heart, gentleness. And this is such an important point for us, I think, and that is that having strong convictions in Christ and defending the faith and contending earnestly for the faith and the gospel and confirming the truth does not mean we have to be or we should be ugly. It means the opposite of it. We should be kind, and we should be sympathetic. But on the other hand, being kind and being sympathetic doesn't mean somehow we're to compromise what is right. And that balance is beautiful, but it's powerful in exerting this influence, and that's what we see from her. It's not being generous to be noticed or to receive some personal benefit or to manipulate someone. You know, some people be good to you because they're on a maneuver, and they're trying to kind of work you into a certain place to get what they want. No, that's hypocrisy. That's not a sincere love. That's not who she was. This is a generosity that is rooted and grounded in the goodness of Christ toward us. Now, you know, sometimes folks can profess, we all have probably been guilty of this, they'll profess brotherly love, and they might go through the motions. But down deep, there's not a commitment to truth. And down deep, there's animosity. And down deep, it may even get to the point of hatred. That's not who Tabitha was. And that's not who we should be. She had this influence because, and she made a difference, because of her kindness, which was rooted in the goodness of God. And you know, think about this. Think about the simplicity of doing good works. Now, go back to Acts 9. She's a disciple, and this woman was abounding. Now, notice what it says, abounding with deeds or works of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It wasn't just a one-time deal. Oh, I feel better now. This was who she was, and this is what she regularly did. And you know, she didn't even have to form the Tabitha Society and incorporate or anything. She just did good. She did good works. She didn't say, you know, they ought to get together. Somebody ought to go over there and help that person. Somebody ought to make those tunics. I wish somebody would get with it. These folks are a bunch of hypocrites and then go about her way. She didn't do that at all. She took initiative because she knew it was good and it was right and it was pleasing to God. And it can be very simple. It was simple for her, but it was a tremendous influence. And it's simple for us. You know, sometimes I think we get in our mind, it's going to be this really complex, complicated thing to do good. No. It may be a young person taking some food to an older brother or sister. It may be just sending a card. Several of you here are really good about sending cards to people. I've gotten cards from you, so I know that you do that, and that's extremely encouraging. It may just be a phone call. For her, look at what comes out of this. In verse 36, it just mentions these deeds of kindness. But look at verse 39. When Peter comes there and they take him into the upper room, and these widows, we'll come back to that in a minute, these widows are there, and they're weeping. I want you to visualize this. So they're weeping. And as they're weeping, and as Peter is there, and tears are coming down their face, and they're crying, they're holding up these tunics to Peter. Now, some people would say that's simple, but it meant an awful lot to those widows, didn't it? Because it was more than just that product. It was what that represented. It may be sewing a quilt. It can be some rather simple things. Checking on somebody. Letting somebody know that you're praying for them. And she did these things for the right reason. She did her good works out of kindness and charity and devotion, and she didn't expect anything back. She wasn't doing it to work the system. You know, genuine kindness, it brings glory to God, even from those who don't know a whole lot about God. But when they see generosity and they see goodness, you know, goodness and generosity and kindness and love and those kinds of things, you don't have to be a scholar to figure out what that looks like. And you don't have to be a scholar to figure out when it's not there. She had a working faith. She was living like Jesus. Thirdly and finally. Don't get too excited, though. But just thirdly and finally. So discipleship. Making a difference through kindness. But she shows thoughtful compassion. I want to go back to chapter 9, verse 39. That I was mentioning to you, so Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And then back up in verse 36, she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, benevolence, kindness rooted in love, which she continually did. Does it strike you who it is that's weeping. This says something else about Tabitha. Who's weeping? Is it just the, you know, the most noticeable, what you would think of as influential people that you can imagine? No, it's widows. Because Tabitha didn't think that way. When you think about widows, there's a long history and a well-developed history about the culture in both the Old Testament and New Testament. And so when you think about being a widow in biblical times, just to give a good illustration of that, you remember the story of Ruth. And you think about Naomi. And Naomi talks about how she felt the Lord had turned his hand against her, which actually he is for her, and he's working all this out to show his faithful love. But that's how she felt. I mean, her husband had died, her sons had died. She felt extremely vulnerable, and you could read about that in Ruth 1:13 and 20 through 22, and that's why she goes back to her people, and there's a provision within the community of Israel for her. And by the way, for those who talk about this awful God in the Old Testament, he's just so mean to everybody, and so there must not be a God. He made provision for the vulnerable. He even made provision for people outside the community if they would be proselytes. So all those who talk about how God is xenophobic and he's a racist and all this haven't read the Old Testament, not thoroughly. He made provisions through his people to show his kindness and to show his grace. And when it came to widows, he makes this point. In fact, I want you to come to Jeremiah 22. Turn back to Jeremiah 22. And you could find dozens of passages just like the one that we're about to look at. But I want you to see how that God warned his people when they neglected the vulnerable, when they had an attitude of being selfish and self-consumed. He was not pleased with that. Jeremiah chapter 22, if I've got the right passage, and I do, verse 3. And there's just dozens of verses. And the prophets were very concerned about two things. They were concerned about them following truth and following God and not being contaminated by idolatry. And their belief about God being right and being true. But they spent a lot of time talking about ethical issues, compassion and love and mercy, which we could learn something from. Jeremiah 22 and verse 3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger. I thought God didn't care about anybody else outside of the Jewish community. He says, do good to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed blood in this place. Now, to really do this, individuals had to have this compassion that Dorcas had. Why does he mention the stranger and the orphan and the widow? Because in this time, orphans and widows often were abandoned and vulnerable and insecure, and they needed God's grace to be shown to them. The widow needed to be honored. The orphan needed to be cared for. And so, he warns about this. And when we come to the New Testament, come to Acts chapter 6, in verse 1, you remember when this comes up, and the brethren and the apostles have them appoint these seven men that at that time were special servants. And in Acts 6, though, now at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So they were Jewish, but they had kind of been acculturated by the Greek society, and they felt like, at least, they were being neglected. They may well have been, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And that wasn't what the apostles wanted. These are saints, by the way. These widows are believers. They're Christians. And then as we come to 1 Timothy 5, come over here to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and there's a clear-cut pattern throughout the New Testament that Christians are, as individuals, to do all the good we can possibly do for anybody that we deem worthy of that help or in need of that help. But as local churches, we have a particular responsibility to those needy saints. And the pattern is, when money's taken out of the treasury, it's to help those. And we've done so here before. But look at 1 Timothy 5, and we'll draw the point from this. But in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Let me go back up to verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to take some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed, that's a particular category, and he lays out these qualifications. If you have a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope in God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. And he goes on and mentions things. Let me quickly say this to you. He's not saying that the widow that, you know, maybe it's a younger widow who's in great need, he encourages them to remarry. But he's not saying the church couldn't help any Christian who is in need. But here he's talking about permanent support of the church, putting them on the roll. And if there's going to be permanent support of a widow, there's certain qualities and qualifications she is to have. Which would be kind of odd if there wasn't a limitation on how we handle benevolence, by the way. Now, let's keep noticing this. Come down here to, he says what I just said in verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Look at verse 16. If any woman who is a believer, any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. This whole section says, so here is, let's say, a widow, but she has family, and they can take care of her. They have a responsibility to take care of her so the church won't be burdened. But there might be a situation where she doesn't have family to take care of her, where she's vulnerable, completely vulnerable, and the church needs to be willing to help her. Now, my point in getting into all of that is this. I want to take you back to Tabitha. The Bible consistently talks about the attitude and the generosity that we ought to have toward the vulnerable. And Tabitha had it. Tabitha had kindness and goodness, and she felt a sense of personal responsibility. There's times a local church needs to get involved, and we have biblical authority to get involved. But you know, the local church isn't the only one that has responsibilities. We have individual responsibilities as Christians. I think sometimes as individuals, we kind of want to transfer our responsibilities over to somebody else or some other group. Well, there's a time when clearly there needs to be church benevolence, and it's authorized. But there's all kinds of opportunities for us as individuals as well. And I think Tabitha knew that. Acts 9 and 39 says she did know that. And they showed all these tunics and these garments. And the scripture says they showed them so that he would know what Tabitha was doing when she was with them. So what an example for us to remember others, to help others, and to encourage others. Something I didn't know is the name Dorcas, which is, as I mentioned, the Greek translation of the Aramaic name Tabitha, actually means gazelle. And there's actually a, you can check me out because you're going to say, Bruce, that sounds too weird. I don't believe you. So you've already got your Google out. There is a gazelle, a specific gazelle, very small, fast, intelligent animal that's called the Dorcas gazelle. And it's interesting when we think about Tabitha or Dorcas. One godly woman. One godly woman who quietly did good works that had a very pronounced impact. She was quick to outmaneuver the wicked one. And what an example for us, because she was showing us Jesus. So tonight, it may be, as you think about your life, that you think we all could probably say, you know, I could be more faithful as a disciple, and I could be kinder from the goodness of God, and I could do good work, and you can. And I can have a good influence, and I can glorify God. You know, one day we're going to pass away if the Lord doesn't come back first. Somebody's going to preach our funeral. And our loved ones are going to gather together, and they're going to remember us. They're going to talk about us, and they're going to weep, and they're going to, hopefully, if we're faithful Christians, they're going to rejoice. But what will they remember? Will they remember good works? Will they remember someone who was an encourager? Will they remember someone who worshiped God faithfully? Will we have those like Tabitha had? That with tears almost of joy hold up our example? Or will they remember that we squandered our opportunities and wasted our opportunities? Because we could have done so much better, and because we could have been so much better. We certainly hope the first scenario is what will occur. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come to the Lord. And I assure you that you can do what Tabitha did. She believed in Jesus Christ. She repented of her sins. She confessed her faith, and she was baptized in water for the remission of her sins, and she glorified her God and serve the Lord who died for her. Will you do that tonight as together we stand and we sing?